Welcome to another episode of the Reformation Roundtable podcast. My name is Joe Stout, and this podcast is a ministry of Christ Covenant Church in Centralia, Washington. During each episode, you will hear the sermons, liturgy, discussions, and interviews from the various weekly gatherings here at Christ Covenant Church. If you would like to find out more, please visit us online at ChristCovenantCentralia.com. Please enjoy the following audio.
In 1 Corinthians 15, the Apostle Paul says that if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain, and ye are yet in your sins. How do you know that your sins are forgiven? How do you know that your faith in Christ and your hope for salvation is not an empty hope? Well, it all comes down to this question: did Jesus Christ die and rise again? Did Jesus Christ die to pay the penalty for your sins, and did God accept that payment? How do you know that your sins are forgiven? Well, because God is gracious, he has not left you to wander in the dark on this question. Instead, he has given you the brightest of all lights in the Holy Scriptures. For starters, he has given to the world four distinct but harmonious accounts of Christ's life, his teaching, his miracles, his death, his resurrection, and ascension on high. And when you look within those four gospels, what do you find? You find a plurality of diverse witnesses to the empty tomb. You have angels. You have soldiers. You have chief priests. You have women. You have disciples, amongst whom are unbelieving men, the hard-hearted, and the skeptical. And yet what all of these witnesses attest to, both the malicious and the fair-minded, is that the body of Jesus is not in the tomb. Something happened. In Matthew, we read that the Jewish elders bribed the guards into telling the tale that, quote, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we slept. Right? This is the we fell asleep excuse. That's the best that they could come up with. And so even in the Jews' attempt to discredit Jesus of Nazareth, they have unwittingly added their own witness to the reality that the body is not there. The tomb is empty. In addition to the four Gospels, we also have the book of Acts, which records the history of the church from Christ's ascension in or around 30 AD up to Paul's Roman imprisonment around 59 AD, so about 30 years of time. And all throughout those 28 chapters of Acts, the resurrection of Jesus is central, it is proclaimed, and it is witnessed to and believed on throughout the Roman Empire. This news of Christ's resurrection was so widespread that Paul could say this in Colossians 1:23. It was, quote, preached to every creature which is under heaven. Paul said that in 60 AD, 30 years after the resurrection took place. And so in this collection of books that we call the New Testament, are 27 distinct but harmonious witnesses to the resurrection of the Son of God. And most of the men who wrote those books, especially the apostles, sealed that witness to the resurrection in the blood of martyrdom. They were willing to die for that truth. So something happened. Something that changed the Roman Empire, something that changed Judaism, something that changed fearful and ignorant men into bold and courageous apostles. What was that something? The church father, Saint Augustine, argued that if someone does not believe in miracles, they are really forced into a corner by the facts of history. Because either Jesus Christ miraculously rose from the dead, and voila, there's your miracle, believe on him for salvation, or let's say you reject the resurrection of Jesus. Well, then Augustine goes on and says, it is perhaps an even greater miracle that millions upon millions upon millions of people believe that he did and have their lives changed, transformed as a result. And then he says, you know, later church fathers living in the time of Islam say, this does not hold for Islam. The same argument does not hold, because how did they do their conversions? By threat and force of arms. But how did the Christian gospel go forth? Well, you had poor preachers preaching the gospel, and then rich men forsook everything and followed them. You have the witness of love, the witness and teaching of self-denial, self-sacrifice, even contempt for this world. And that was the message that people believed and then changed their lives as a result of that message. And so whereas Islam and many other false religions gain followers by promising temporal or sensual pleasures, Christianity really says you have to die. You have to repent. You have to change the way you are living. Right? It calls people to a cross, and then now we have billions of professing Christians today. So, Augustine says, which is the greater miracle? That Jesus Christ rose from the dead and is God? Or that so many people believe that he did? That we, today, in 2024, are gathered here because we all believe this truth, not even having seen the Lord. Which is the greatest miracle? Augustine contends, well, you've got a miracle either way. As Christians, we of course believe the former, that Jesus Christ rose from the dead, and we are willing to defend against all adversaries that our faith in the resurrection is by no means in vain. In the words of the Apostle Paul, he says in 1 Corinthians 15:19, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. In other words, if Jesus Christ is not risen, well, then this life is as good as it gets. And so, get what pleasure you can while you can. But if Jesus Christ is risen, then for those who believe, this life is as bad as it gets. Right? It cannot get any worse, folks, than living here. It cannot get any worse. Because what is promised to us is a resurrection unto eternal life, where we live together in the new heavens and the new earth, and we, as Jesus promised, who are made pure in heart, see God. This is the ultimate desire of the Christian, to know God and Jesus Christ whom he has sent, and it is the resurrection of Jesus that assures you that that desire shall not go unfulfilled. Well, here in these 14 verses of Mark, we have just one of God's infallible witnesses to the resurrection of Jesus. And as we come to the end of Mark's gospel, and this is the second to last sermon in our series, we'll finish this book next week, we see even here in our text that Mark's love for irony continues to the last. For here, Mark has placed before us the greatest news that the disciples could ever hope for. Jesus is alive, he's risen. But instead of believing this news when they hear it, they don't believe until Jesus himself appears to them. And so Mark has foregrounded for us the initial unbelief of the disciples. And he has done this in order to help us overcome our own doubts, so that we can find ourselves in these characters and learn the very important difference between seeing and believing, between living by sight and living by faith. For as Jesus said to Thomas in John 20:29, he says, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. That is the blessing that Mark wants to give us by his resurrection account. So let's briefly walk through our text. There's two basic sections to this passage. In verses 1 to 8, you have the angel announce the resurrection to the women, and the women tremble and are amazed. And then in verses 9 to 14, Jesus then appears to the women and the disciples. So we have first the announcement of the resurrection by an angel, and then the actual resurrection appearances by Jesus. Let's walk through these verses, starting in verse 1. It says, and when the Sabbath was past, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Salome had bought sweet spices that they might come and anoint him. So recall that the Sabbath for the Jews ended at sunset, or what we would call a Saturday night, roughly around 6 p.m. And when that Saturday Sabbath was passed, it says here that these Marys, they go out and buy spices. So around 6 p.m. is when the shops would perhaps open up again. But of course, it's dark, so it's too dark to go visit the tomb. And so we read this in verse 2, a very early in the morning, the first day of the week, they came unto the sepulcher at the rising of the sun. So the night before, they go get their spices. They're not breaking the Sabbath by doing so. The Sabbath is over. And then they wake up early on Sunday morning. So let's say it's 6 a.m.-ish, sunrise. And they have risen early to visit what they think will be the dead body of Jesus and a closed tomb. They're going to anoint the body of Jesus. On their way, we read this in verse 3. They said among themselves, who shall roll us away the stone from the door of the sepulcher? So these women, we know, have not the strength to move the stone themselves. And Mark tells us a little bit later, the stone was very, very great. So this is a big stone. But we also see that on this day, that stone is no trouble. And their devotion, even to the dead body of Christ, is rewarded by God. Verse 4. And when they looked, they saw that the stone was rolled away, for it was very great. In Matthew's account, which Joe read, we are told that, quote, there was a great earthquake, and an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone. Most likely, these women didn't even know that guards were set. And so if you harmonize all the accounts, the earthquake happens, the stone is rolled away by the angel, the guards are falled out, or maybe they've run away, and then the women show up and the tomb is empty. That's the basic order of events. Continuing, verses 5 and 8, and entering into the sepulcher, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, clothed in a long white garment, and they were affrighted. And he saith unto them, be not affrighted. Right? That's standard statement for angels to make. Fear not. I know you're scared. Fear not. Here it is again. Ye seek Jesus of Nazareth, which was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. Behold the place where they laid him. But go your way. Tell his disciples and Peter that he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall ye see him as he said unto you. And they went out quickly and fled from the sepulcher, for they trembled and were amazed. Neither said they anything to any man, for they were afraid. Notice that the very first proclamation of the resurrection comes from an angel. Just as the Virgin Mary was told by an angel that from her Christ the God-man would be born, so also now an angel is first to bring the good tidings to these women, that same God-man is firstborn from the dead. He is risen, he is not here. These women are then commissioned to go and tell the disciples that Jesus has gone before them into Galilee, and that is where they will see him. Remember, if you go back, now that we're basically at the end of the book, You know, I'd encourage you, just go back and read through Mark, now that we've heard a bunch of sermons on it. And remember when Jesus is doing all of these signs and wonders, and then he says, don't tell anyone. Don't tell anyone. And commentators talk about the messianic secret. So it's like Jesus is trying to keep it hush-hush about who he is. But this is part of the irony. All the people that Jesus says, don't tell, don't tell, don't tell, what do? They blab, okay? This is like when you want a secret to get out, psst, 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 don't tell anyone. Okay, now everyone knows. This is human nature, right? Well, here, now that they have from an angel, go tell my disciples, the first thing they do is they don't. They're like, they're afraid. It says, the way that it ends is, let me see, where is here? Neither said they anything to any man, for they were afraid. So there's this initial shock. I'll say something about this next week, but if you have a modern translation, this is actually where some manuscripts break off, and the Gospel of Mark actually ends here in some manuscripts. So if you think that this is where the book ends, this is kind of a odd ending, but that is at least how some have taken it. That this is just how the book ends, for they were afraid. Okay, I don't think that's actually the ending, hence why I'm preaching these other verses, but I'll say more about that next week. So the angel tells them, notice, nobody actually has seen, no one has ever seen, no human being ever saw the actual miracle of the resurrection. Right? Nobody actually saw the moment when the body went voop or whatever it did, right? No one ever saw that. This is divine revelation. This is truth from an angel. The evidence is the empty tomb, and then you see the risen Lord. So even here, you have to walk by faith, right? You have to take it on faith that when the risen Lord appears, it's the same one that was crucified. So you notice, even the people who see the resurrected Christ, like Thomas, it still requires faith in order to believe that person is God, believe that is the same man that was crucified. So, you know, the angels perhaps are the only ones who see the actual miracle of the resurrection. These women get the first witness of the empty tomb, and they have to take it on faith. This young man, this angel in the tomb, said this to me. Now, the instruction that is given is that go tell my disciples and go let them know that I'll see them in Galilee, just like I told them, right? This is part of it. Remember, Jesus said this multiple times. But let's think for a moment about Galilee. Why Galilee? Why does Jesus say, I'm not going to reveal myself, go to Galilee? Well, Galilee's basically the Shire, okay? For Tolkien, the Shire is basically Galilee, okay? So they've taken the ring to Mount Doom, Jerusalem, and then now they go back to the Shire and all that stuff, okay? So it's not like the Bible is copying Tolkien, it's the other way around. But what about Galilee? Think of the Shire. Galilee is where the story began. It was by the Sea of Galilee that Jesus first called the disciples, Peter and Andrew, and told them, I'm going to make you into fishers of men. Jesus has not forgotten what he told them when they met him 3.5 years ago, even if the disciples have. Also, on the night of the Last Supper, so now we're just talking a couple nights ago, Jesus told them in Mark 14:27-28, all ye shall be offended because of me this night. For it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered. But after that I am risen, I will go before you into Galilee. Right? So he literally just told them this. So what is Jesus doing? Well, he's regathering his scattered flock. He's telling them, remember, this was the plan all along. And so when the disciples hear from the women that Jesus is risen and waiting for them in Galilee, well, they are supposed to remember that's exactly what Jesus said would happen. He's calling them by their witness back to the beginning. He's calling them back to their old stomping grounds. He's calling them back home. And why? Well, because their ministry as fishers of men, which is going to take them to the farthest reaches of the earth, is going to commence just 50 days from now in Jerusalem. So this is kind of like an apostolic sabbatical before everything gets absolutely crazy. Before the book of Acts happens, they get this 50-day reprieve. God really is the best storyteller. He knows what the disciples need, and he knows what you and I need when we are feeling low and when we are doubting. Sometimes the remedy is to call us back to the familiar places, the places where we first met Jesus, the places where God spoke to us and changed us, and where our faith was made strong in hearing his promises. For the disciples, where was that? It was Galilee. For years, they had seen Christ's power there. He cast out demons, he healed the sick, he healed Peter's mom, he multiplied loaves and fishes, he even raised the dead. He walked on water, he calmed a storm with his words. Those were the, quote, good old days that the disciples have since forgotten. Whatever faith or hope that they had back then has been shaken and dashed by the crucifixion. And so before Jesus appears to them in person, he wants to call their minds back to Galilee by the words of these women. For when they arrive there, they shall see him again. To apply this to us, you might ask, where is Galilee for you? Where did God first meet you and change you and give you real joy, joy for perhaps the first time? Where did you learn the sweetness and freedom of having your sins forgiven, of having your heavy burdens removed? Perhaps it's not in any specific geographic place, but rather for you, it is a place in God's word, a verse or a story or a psalm that gives you comfort. Or perhaps it is the presence of a fellow saint, a friend or father or mother in the faith, or a group of friends that stirred you up to love and good works, who made you want to love and serve Jesus more fervently. In Revelation 2, Jesus says to the church at Ephesus, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. When the fire of your desire for God is waning, when there is no joy, the solution that Jesus prescribes is remember. Go back to your first love. Remember all that God saved you from. Remember who you were before you met Jesus. And start to do those things that you did when the love was hot, right? In marriage, you have the initial heat of the engagement and the honeymoon and all of that. And then some people get disenchanted because years go by and that same hotness is not there. Well, Jesus says, go do the works that you did at first when you were, you know, buying her flowers and writing her poetry and all of that stuff, whatever you did. Remember your first love. Remember when God first met you and changed you, or when you as many of us did growing up in evangelical culture, rededicated your life to God for the umpteenth time or whatever. Right. God meets us in many places and in many ways through many people. Where is Galilee for you? Jesus says, go to Galilee. Go to where God has met you in times past. And as it says in Jeremiah 29:13, you will seek me and you will find me when you search for me with all your heart. Right? There's a promise to take to the bank. You'll seek me and you'll find me when you search for me with all your heart. Returning to our text, we have in verses 9 to 14, now three different appearances of the risen Lord. So starting in verse 9, "Now when Jesus was risen early the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven devils." So the first person to see the risen Lord is a woman. And it is a woman who was formerly demon-possessed. In John's gospel, we have a fuller account of this appearance, and there, Mary mistakes Jesus for the gardener. Listen to John 20. "Jesus saith unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? She, supposing him to be the gardener, saith unto him, Sir, if thou have borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away. Jesus saith unto her, Mary. She turned herself and saith unto him, Rabboni, which is to say, Master." So here in this scene, you have a new and last Adam. You have the true keeper of the garden, the true gardener. And with him, of course, is the new Eve, the new mother of the living. And so to Mary Magdalene is given the first announcement of the resurrection by the angel, and now the first appearance of our Lord. God has made good on his promise that the seed of the woman would crush the serpent's head. Christ is that gardener. He is that serpent slayer. So seven devils were cast out of Mary, out of the woman. And now through her witness, the Holy Gospel is proclaimed. You have, of course, seven being this idea of fullness. You also have, I think in the background of the imagery here, is that in Hebrew, the land is feminine. Just that's grammatically how it is. And also symbolically, the land receives seed and bears fruit. The woman receives seed, gives birth. And remember when Joshua goes into the land of promise and they have to cast out these seven nations. Well, you have this kind of theme here where Jesus has cast out of this woman, out of the land, the woman representing the land, the seven demons, the seven nations, the seven evil spirits. And now what's going to happen after this moment is the apostles, like Joshua, are going to go out to the world and conquer. So Moses, Christ, dies, and then Joshua leads them into the promised land. So this is just some of the symbolism that is happening here. So seven devils cast out of Mary, out of the woman, and now through her witness, the Holy Gospel is proclaimed. John Calvin has this funny comment where he talks about this is one of those moments where the apostles have their apostolic office like revoked for a few hours, and the woman becomes the apostle. Right, she goes and tells the apostles. So obviously we don't have female apostles, but you get the idea. Continuing in verses 10 and 11, it says, "And she went and told them that had been with him." All right, so she got over the initial shock and awe. Now she goes and tells them. And what are they doing? It says in verse 10, "They're mourning and they're weeping. And they, when they had heard that he was alive and had been seen of her, believed not." So she has this amazing and moving moment. She has touched the risen Lord. She goes and tells the disciples. They don't believe her. So here's the first instance of unbelief at the good news. And who does it come from? Well, the people who wrote the Bible, the apostles. They hear, they don't believe. Continuing verses 12 and 13. "After that, he appeared in another form unto two of them as they walked and went into the country. And they went and told it unto the residue," that's the remaining disciples, "neither believed they them." So here now, Mark is referring to a scene that Luke gives a bunch of verses on. So Luke gives us the fuller account of this resurrection appearance. So we read in Luke 24:13 how, quote, "Two of them were traveling that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was 7 miles from Jerusalem. And then we're told that one of them was named Cleopas, and then the other disciple is unnamed. We don't know who it was. Jesus sees them, appears to them, and he strikes up a conversation with them, but they don't recognize him. Jesus is like, what are you guys talking about? They're talking about Jesus. And Jesus is like, interesting. Let me walk with you for a little bit. And then it says in verse 27, quote, beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. What a sermon. What a sermon. This 7-mile journey to Emmaus, and they have Jesus preaching himself and all of Moses and the prophets. Eventually, they arrive at their destination, right? They still don't know it's Jesus. And they sit down and they eat together. And it says in verses 30 to 32, now it came to pass, as he sat at the table with them, that he took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they knew him. And he vanished from their sight. And they said to one another, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us on the road and while he opened the scriptures to us? It's interesting when Jesus wants to prove the resurrection to someone, to these disciples, he doesn't just do a transfiguration miracle for them, something flashy. Instead, he says, let's do a Bible study. Over and over again, Jesus points his disciples, even in their very presence, to the Word of God, to the Old Testament scriptures, and says, I'm everywhere in here. If that's the way that Jesus led people to the Lord himself, how ought we? We do it through the word. Through the hearing of the word, faith comes, Paul says. So these two disciples, having received perhaps the greatest Bible study in the history of the world, they then go back 7 miles. So they walk 7 miles, and then it says they go back. They run 7 miles to Jerusalem, however long that took, and they tell the 11, quote, the Lord is risen indeed. And Mark says, neither believed they them. So perhaps we could forgive them for not believing Mary Magdalene. She was demon-possessed once upon a time. But Cleopas, it's a man, and perhaps we don't know what the gender of the other disciple was, but here's two. And, you know, biblical standards for witnesses, it's two or three. And here's the 11 with their two or three witnesses now. And Mark says, neither believed they them. These are the people who wrote your Bible. Second strike against them. We know also from Luke that it was during this very same meeting when Jesus finally appears to them. He finally appears to them. Verse 14 speaks of this. Afterward, he appeared unto the 11 as they sat at meat. Right? He likes to show up and reveal himself when people are eating. And what did he do? It says he upbraided them with their unbelief and hardness of heart. He chastises them for their unbelief because they believed not them which had seen him after he was risen. So notice why Jesus rebukes them. They did not believe Mary when she told them, and they still did not believe after Cleopas and his companion told them. They didn't believe that two and three witnesses. And so this is Mark at his most ironic, right? The guys who are going to be charged with announcing and telling the resurrection to the world are the guys who did not believe at first hearing, even multiple times hearing, right? There's something that perhaps they can now resonate when people initially don't believe, because neither did they once upon a time. The chiefest of the apostles, the apostle Paul, right, he's someone born out of time that Jesus has to just come and show up and knock him off his donkey and turn him into an apostle. But here, they don't believe after all of these witnesses. And so the force of Christ's rebuke, this upbraiding, which he gives to the disciples, it applies to us today, to all who doubt what they hear when the word of God is proclaimed. And conversely, the greatest commendation is reserved for those who Peter says, quote, whom having not seen, ye love, in whom though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. Even if it is put before you, the very risen body of Jesus, you still have to believe that he is the Son of God. Even if it is proven to you by all factual historical accounts that this Jesus died and rose, unless you believe that he is the Son of God, it doesn't really do you any good. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. And so believe the words of these formerly unbelieving apostles when they tell you the tomb is empty, he is risen. And as Paul says, if you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.